We're going to be in our resurrected bodies. We'll be up in heaven with the Lord. And then when Christ comes, he's going to return with 10,000s of his saints. That's us. And we get to rule and reign with him during that millennial kingdom. It's going to be glorious.
Pastor Brett Metter, anticipating the glory and hope coming when Christ rules and reigns.
This is a done deal. And this is the time, by the way, that Amos is ending his little book here with this glory and peace that's coming to Israel someday when Jesus is ruling and reigning on the throne.
As Pastor Brett Metter draws to a close of verse-by-verse study series of the Old Testament book of Amos, we'll reflect on God's warnings against sin, injustice, and deceit. Through vivid visions of the prophet Amos, we've heard God's call for repentance and to align our lives with his will as we prepare for his anticipated glorious return as promised in today's word.
We come to the next vision, and this is vision number 4 out of the 5. This is the vision of the summer fruit, verse 1 of chapter 8. Here we go. It says, "Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be howlings in the day, saith the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence." So what is this basket of summer fruit? It sounds so nice, but what you have to understand, if you've got a basket of summer fruit, that's the way that they would say overripened. Have you ever had a basket of fruit in your kitchen and it got overripened and the little fruit flies start gathering in your house and you just got to throw it out? This is the Lord saying, this is summer fruit. It sat too long. It's now rotten. Don't miss your opportunity to be fruitful. You know, this is an interesting thing to ask yourself as, you consider your life. And so many young people consider their dreams and what they want to do with their life. Oftentimes those don't happen exactly the way they thought. And so you get to midlife and then it becomes more survival, just trying to pay the bills. And then in your older years, it becomes regret. And you wonder, man, what's my legacy and what am I leaving? And there's this funny cycle of life that so many people go through. But, you know, Jesus talked about how you'll know them by their fruit. And the one thing that you and I should be concerned about is fruit in our lives, spiritual fruit. You know, because we look at monetary fruit or talented, paintings or music that you've written or done, or, that's not really the fruit Jesus talks about. The fruit that Jesus was talking about is the fruit of the ministry and the love of the Christians. And what is the fruit of their labors as a minister or a servant of Jesus Christ? And Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. And I think the older I get, the more I'm realizing that the people, the older they get, and even when they die, the things that really matter, it's the fruit of their life spiritually and not as much the fruit of their life, materially or temporally. And the thing that we need to realize is our fruit. Make sure that there's real spiritual fruit that matters for eternity. That's huge. That's important. Well, these people were at rotten fruit and they were going to have howlings and death in Israel. Well, verse 4, it says here, "This, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat." These people, they're known for ripping off the poor and purposefully cheating people. There's some phrases here that are just kind of, the falsifying of the balances by deceit. The Bible just calls this out. And so when it comes to this vision of the summer fruit and their rottenness, part of their rottenness is the corruption of them cheating people and, selling the worst, the garbage of the wheat to the poor instead of the good stuff to the poor. The Lord calls them out in verses 4-6, falsifying, deceitfulness for wealth, all that stuff. Do you understand the Lord sees it when you're cheating and when you're taking advantage of people that are less fortunate? You may not get caught by people, but you are caught by the Lord. I just want to remind us of that. It reminds me of, Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest or made known in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Well, the vision of the summer fruit, it continues there in verse 7. It says, "The Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall not the land tremble for this, and every one mourn that dwelleth therein? And it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation, and I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the mourning of an only son and the end thereof as a bitter day." Scary words when you hear the Lord say, "I will never forget their works or their sinful deeds." When the Lord says that, you're in big trouble. How thankful I am that if you want to have your sins forgiven, the Lord says you can repent and you can confess your sins and then he forgives you. And the Bible says, "And I will remember your sins no more." These people were past the point of no return. Their sins were to the point where God says, "I'm never going to forgive your sins or forget. I'm going to hold those to account." Man, I hope none of you get to that point. We talked about the point of no return. And that's kind of what he's talking about here, is the point of no return. They've reached that. Now, by the way, before we keep reading, we see kind of a foreshadowing of the end times. You prophecy buffs that know the book of Revelation, you see some of the things like the sun going down at noon. That's very apocalyptic, very book of Revelation. For example, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, "I beheld," this is the tribulation period, "when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." It's interesting to kind of speculate. That's all we can really do. What is it that's going to make the sun turn dark? It could be any number of things. Maybe some of you remember the fires we had a couple summers ago. And I remember one of the mornings at my house, I drove out the driveway at 10 a.m. in the morning, and it looked like 10 o'clock at night. It was dark. My headlights were still, you know, on, and I couldn't see the road without the headlights on. And it's like the sun was darkened. Who knows why the sun's going to be darkened? We have these very sensitive instruments that can sense when asteroids are heading toward the earth. It's kind of interesting to see, but who knows? Who knows what's going to blacken the sun in the book of Revelation? Now you say, well, what is Amos's time? Again, it's that ripple effect of Bible prophecy. And who knows? Maybe there was a fire or something that did blacken the sky at noon during this, but who knows what it was? It could be an eclipse or something like that. Remember a few years ago, we had the eclipse and everybody tried to get just down closer to Salem because it was a total eclipse and everything went dark and cold and dogs started barking. Like, can you imagine in Bible times when something like that would happen? They'd be like, what happened to the sun? And then all of a sudden it comes back. Like, that would freak you out if you didn't know what was going on. So who knows what all this will be in Amos's time or even in the book of Revelation in the tribulation period. But this chapter is basically saying these people, the summer fruit, the rottenness of it, it's going to be the end. It's going to be the end where things are going to be over with. And that's where we pick up our text, verse 11. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread or thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. In that day, the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. They that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again." They're saying, thy God, little g, there in verse 14, speaking of the golden calves and the other pagan deities of that region. They were worshiping Baal along with others during that time. And the Lord says, those people are doing that, they're never going to rise up again. And that brings us to chapter 9, where we get to the vision of the inescapable sword, which is chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. The inescapable sword. Check it out, verse 1. "I saw the Lord standing up on the altar." This is a false idol altar, like a pagan altar. "And he said, smite the lintel." The lintel, you might say, if you have a King James, you could put pillar, sort of like when Samson was led by the little boy to put his hands up on the pillars. Same word. It'd be the pillars that were holding up the temple roof kind of thing. So the Lord, you know, "I saw the Lord standing upon the altar and he said, smite the lintel of the door that the priest may shake and cut them in the head, all of them. And I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away. He that escapeth of them shall not be delivered." So the vision of the inescapable sword, this is the Lord saying, I will stand and slay these priests of Baal and the golden calves and all the other pagan deities, and they will not be able to escape. Verse 2, though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. This is scary language. If you're one of these Jews hearing the prophet Amos say this stuff, you'd be like, man, this is scary stuff. You can run, but you can't hide. That's basically what the Lord is saying. And verse 4, though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them, and I will set my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Now, this is the evil of judgment, the wrath that he's going to pour out upon them. He's setting his face, his eyes on them, and the sword of judgment is inevitable. That's what he's saying. Then he says in verse 5, and the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven, and hath founded his troop in the earth. He that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Basically saying, just by the creation, the Lord is deemed powerful, more powerful than anything you guys can muster up, and that power is going to be turned against them in judgment. So they're going to be fruitful to barrenness is also implied there. Verse 7, are ye not as the children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kephor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all the nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake us, nor prevent us. So there's a bunch of people saying, hey, nothing's going to happen. We're all good. But the Lord says, I'm going to sift you like wheat or corn. And he says something that's interesting here. He says that basically not a corn will fall. I'll keep the good corn. And he's referring to here, as he mentions, Judah. Judah's the southern tribes. The northern 10 tribes were so lost, the Lord says, you're going to be lost. You're going to be taken by the Assyrians. That's what this chapter is kind of horrible. It's like, it's scary saying you're going down. The flood is the Assyrian army that's going to come and wipe them out and drag them off into oblivion. And historically, it's a horrible, horrible thing that happens to the northern 10 tribes. But when the Lord says here that I'm going to sift them like corn there in verse 9, and I'm not going to let the least grain fall upon the earth. This is the Lord saying that's something that's kind of a theme throughout the whole Bible. And it's this, I will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. I'll sift it out, but I'll save the good corn. But anything else that's not good, it's going down. It's going to be burned with fire is the idea. Who gets the edge of the sword? Those who will say, God will not judge us. That's what it says there in the last part of verse 10. The evil shall not overtake us or prevent us, they say. But the Lord says, it will. You're going down, and it's a guarantee. Well, Brett, this is depressing. You're going down. There's no hope for you, the northern tribes of their rebellion. Yeah, but then I love Amos. He ends with this beautiful, beautiful hope. And this isn't one of the visions like the inescapable sword or the plumb bob or any of that stuff. This is just kind of separate. He ends this book with the promise that's to come, the promise of hope and joy. Let's take a look here in verse 11. He says, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all of the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all of the hills shall melt. What's this talking about? David's been long gone as king. You know, after David, there was Solomon, and there, you know, there was a few kings that came and went, but, you know, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, that whole division and the civil war, this is that time where Amos is preaching, and David's been long gone when he prophesies and says, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen. What's he talking about? This is where it seems that Amos starts talking about a future when Israel's going to be prosperous and blessed with a descendant of David. Now, you guys that know your Bible know we're talking about the son of David, none other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah, which means we're talking about the millennial kingdom that's the future. Even in our time, it's yet to happen. We've not seen, since this time, we've not seen Jerusalem to this point where the throne of David has been brought back. But that is going to come, and it's going to come in the day of the Lord, in that day, in the millennial kingdom. And it says in verse 14, I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit thereof. You know, when it says, I will bring again the captivity of my people, that's something we're seeing happening. It's not full yet, but we see the children of Israel being drawn back to the land. They're growing vineyards and wine and olive oil, and they're a fruitful nation once again. These are all precursors to the fulfillment of the day of the Lord. Beautiful promise. Verse 15, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. By the way, the Talmud, which is sort of the Jewish writings, commentaries, if you would, the Talmud, they believe that they're going to find the remains of the Ark of the Covenant and bring it back to the tabernacle. I always laugh when people say, Brett, I think I know who has the Ark of the Covenant. It's the Jewish priests. They've got it deep under Jerusalem somewhere. I don't believe so. No, it's the Coptics down in Egypt. They've got it hidden in there because Jeremiah brought the Ark of the Covenant down. Nope, don't believe so. Well, they say they have it in their little temple. They won't let anybody go in there. Don't believe they have it. Well, why is that? Well, the interesting thing is in the millennial kingdom, in the book of Ezekiel talks about how the Ark of the Covenant will be forgotten. It'll be a thing kind of the past that people won't even remember. So like even the Jews saying we're going to have the Ark of the Covenant again someday. I don't believe they will. And why? Well, do you remember where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the blood of the Lamb would be sprinkled? And the Lord says, there will I meet with you at the mercy seat or the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And it's interesting because here in Amos, there's no mention of the Ark of the Covenant, but David, the tabernacle will be built back up and the descendants of David, Jesus, the King of Kings will come, but there's no need for an Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because the Ark of the Covenant was pointing to Jesus. Everything the Ark of the Covenant stands for. We could talk about the two angels that were there on the Ark of the Covenant, even as when they came to the tomb, there were two angels sitting on the end where Jesus died and was laid in the tomb. There's so many cool pictures in the Bible that really teach us that Jesus is the embodiment of the Ark of the Covenant, the personification of the Ark of the Covenant. So here, this is the lineage of David. This is Jesus, the Messiah, who's going to come and rule. And when will Jerusalem be delivered? When will it become fully fruitful and the Jews will live peacefully again? No more Arab-Israeli conflict. No more replacement theology in the world where God's done with the Jews, as most of the world believes today. Nope, it's coming on the day of the Lord. When will that come? Well, don't forget, I like to remind you, this scripture in Romans 11, 25. It says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. He's talking to us Gentiles. Don't be wise and conceited. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. The Lord says, I'm going to do this. This is going to be a guaranteed done deal. And this is the time, by the way, that Amos is ending his little book here with this glory and peace that's coming to Israel someday when Jesus is ruling and reigning on the throne. Man, that's going to be a glorious time for the Jews. It's going to be glorious for us. We're going to be in our resurrected bodies. We're going to be either raptured, or if you die tomorrow before the rapture happens, we'll be up in heaven with the Lord. And then when Christ comes, he's going to return with 10,000s of his saints. That's us. And we get to rule and reign with him during that millennial kingdom. It's going to be glorious, glorious time. So all that to say, this is a reminder for us Gentiles not to be arrogant. Those Jews, look at all their sinful things. Don't have that attitude. Remember, they're still God's chosen people. Yes, they're still gathering in unbelief right now, but God has a plan for them. What if we would have just left off the book of Amos in verse 10? That'd be depressing. The Jews are going to be dragged away. Israel's going to be no more. The Assyrians are going to drag you off with hooks in your noses. The end. Like, that'd be a real depressing thing. I love how Amos doesn't end with just that whole thing. He says, but there's glory and hope coming for Israel. And that's when Christ comes and rules and reigns. That's something we have to look forward to as well. Don't be doom and gloom, be boom and zoom. The rapture of the church is boom, and the sounding of the trumpet and zoom, we'll be up with the Lord forever to be with him. It's something to look forward to. If you're scared of it, it means you don't understand it. It's gonna be glorious. Heaven's gonna be so beautiful. And the Bible says, you know, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It hasn't even entered into the mind of man, the wonderful things that the Lord has really prepared for us who are his followers and get to go to heaven. So we look forward to that day. I hope you do. And that's what Amos ends on, that glorious note. Well, Lord, how thankful we are for your word that is true. And Lord, one thing about this that we see is these people thought they were pulling off their sins and somehow you didn't know about it, at least in their minds. But in this passage, Amos calls them out, and what a sobering bit of news for them to understand that God saw everything they were doing. Nothing was hidden. And yet they just continued in their sin. And when they heard the truth, rather than responding, they reacted and sent Amos away and told him to go home. Lord, I pray that we would respond to your word and be convicted. Lord, I'm thankful that there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ, but I pray that you'd convict our hearts of our sin, that we don't just play games and keep doing our sins over and over again, unchecked. But Lord, I pray you'd find a repentant bunch, that we'd follow after you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Lord, I pray you'd give us that hope that Amos ends this book with, Lord, of that day when you come, the second coming, and rule and reign in Jerusalem. We look forward to that day. Until then, may we occupy until you come. I pray that we just serve you faithfully and be watching and waiting until that day. Bless this, your church, Lord. Reward these, your people that have studied in Scripture. May it bring forth good fruit, Lord, in their lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Pastor Bredmeter concluding a study of the book of Amos in a fitting word of prayer in anticipation of the coming day of the Lord, as promised in today's word. And I trust you'll stay right there as Pastor Brett will join me in a moment to conclude this study series in Amos. But first, today's word is the radio ministry of Athey Creek Church, just south of Portland, Oregon, where Pastor Brett Metter is the senior pastor. Our vision on today's word is to proclaim the hope of salvation and help people know Jesus through careful study of the Bible. We invite you to find out more by going to todayswordradio.com. If you missed any portion of this message, you'll find all of Pastor Brett's messages online at todayswordradio.com. All right, I have Pastor Brett with me now. As we've just completed our verse-by-verse study in another of the minor prophets of the Old Testament, Amos, Brett, how can the lessons of what God had Amos say to the people of Israel apply to us today?
Well, Kurt, you know, the message God gave through Amos wasn't just for ancient Israel. It really is, I think, for every generation. And I think you and I have seen that in our study. You know, it drifts from the people of Israel thinking everything's fine and great. And then he confronts the people who, they were wealthy and doing really good on the surface, but spiritually poor. And they were going through the motions of worship, but their hearts were really far from God. And so what happens is you start to be comfortable with being dishonest in business and moral compromise and all while claiming to know the Lord. And God says, you know, in Amos 5:21, he says, I hate and despise your feast days. Mm. He says, but let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. You know, that's a message for us. We can act religious. We can have our fancy services and church behaviors. But at the same time, the Lord might just be calling the church to a wake-up call, really, to return to truth, righteousness, even, you know, compassion. But Amos, I love that it doesn't end with that heavy despair only. It ends with hope. You know, the final chapter, the Lord promises to raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen in Amos 9:11. So that's really pointing to the restoration that's going to be found when Jesus Christ comes and restores all things. So Amos is challenging, but it also brings us huge amounts of hope.
It really does, Brett. Thank you for that. And if you'd like more information about Athey Creek Church, Pastor Brett Metter, or Today's Word, you can visit our website at todayswordradio.com. Well, that's all the time we have. Next time, Pastor Brett Metter will look at the fourth of the minor prophets, Obadiah, as we continue another verse-by-verse study in God's Word. Today's Word with Pastor Brett Metter is an outreach of Athey Creek Church in West Lynn, Oregon.